Take the Bible, our Bibles again, and turn to Isaiah. We're going to look this morning at Isaiah chapter 56 and 57. We come into the last section of Isaiah this morning. Rapidly making our way to the conclusion of this great prophet, and there is much glory to be seen in these final chapters indeed. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes and have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is helpless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud, and there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Father, so much truth here. Truth concerning your people and truth concerning those who are not. Help us to see and understand, we would ask. In Christ's name and for the sake of your people, amen. After his triumphal entry, Christ went into the temple and cleaned house. The authorities, the religious leaders, had created a cash cow for themselves. It was another example of people who abuse authority to take advantage of the ones who are supposed to be under their care. There was no shortage of this in the world when Jesus came. There never has been. He could have gotten upset about any number of things, but the one issue that drove him to righteous anger was how these leaders, so-called, were taking advantage of the people and doing so in the name of God. The dealers in the temple were placing obstacles between the people and God. The dealers in the temple were turning the house of God into a den of robbers, Jesus says. And Jesus quotes from this portion of Isaiah when he does that. In Isaiah 56, the house of God is to be a house of prayer for all peoples. You've made it a den of robbers. Well, today we're going to look at Isaiah 56 and 57, and we're going to see why Christ reacted the way that he did, and why his reaction was holy and righteous and pleasing to his Father. These men in the temple were abusing their positions of power in order to make it appear as if they determined the standards of righteousness. They were using this power to serve themselves, but this, of course, is in direct opposition to what God himself has done through Christ, and it is clearly in conflict with what God calls his leaders to do and what he calls them to be. In this text, we see that God reaches the outcasts of the world and causes them to be his very own. God names foreigners and eunuchs. In other words, the outcasts and the broken. And he makes promises to them. The contrite and the humble are the ones that he will dwell with. They are the ones that he will use. Regardless of what we may see around us with our physical eyes, as like Asaph in Psalm 73, we look around and we see the wicked prospering. And that caused Asaph, of course, to have great spiritual struggles trying to understand what was going on. We have this reality set before us here in these passages of Isaiah, that God uses not the seemingly powerful. He uses the weak. He uses those who seem to be broken in the eyes of the world, unwanted, cast out. See, our Savior became outcast, and he did it for us. The servant that we read about in Isaiah 53 poured himself out for us. And Isaiah writes about this and promises this in previous chapters. He explained how the Messiah would come and take upon himself the sins of his people and die for them. He spoke of the humiliation and the rejection of this suffering servant. But what happens to those who trust this suffering servant? What happens to those who give themselves to this Messiah? What happens to those who follow the one who is himself made outcast for their sake? Those are some of the questions that these passages answer for us. These last 11 chapters of Isaiah are written in view of those kinds of questions. They focus on how people are to live in view of the righteousness of God and the tension that comes because we cannot do it. We cannot live as we should. Look at chapter 56 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, "Preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Isaiah is writing with an eye on the salvation that is coming. Having made it clear that God is sending a Savior to die for the sins of his people, chapters 56 through 66 of Isaiah are now a call to live in view of that salvation. And they lay out the contrast between the people who love God and live for him and those who love themselves and live for their own pleasure. There's not only a contrast, there's also a great conflict between the two. Because sometimes the people who say they love God and live for him in reality love themselves and live for their own pleasure. And Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, is going to focus in much of this passage upon those who present themselves as shepherds of the people, as those appointed by God to watch over the people. And yet that's not at all what they're interested in. That's not where their heart is. They will not do that. There are, however, others. Those who love themselves, those who love their own position, desire to exert their power in abusive means, abusive ways, to crush the people that God has told them to watch over. Those who truly love God won't do that. Those who love God are those who love a humble Savior who came to this world in humiliation and died a humiliating death. And they will seek to follow after him. They are humbled themselves and identify with the rejected and outcast king. You now see what the church is. We are followers of the outcast. We are the assembly of the rejected. As Jesus said, if they hated me, and they certainly did, they're going to hate you as well. When we come to Christ, we align ourselves with the broken and the rejected and the outcast. We number ourselves among them because we recognize who we really are. And that is a description not only of other people, that's a description of us. So what does salvation-driven, humble living look like in this world that is so clearly opposed to God and to his Christ and to his gospel? These chapters, in part, lay that out for us. These two chapters have some of the greatest promises and the most intense warnings that we could find in the Word of God. They give great hope for fellow outcasts and severe warnings for those who think they can make their own rules and live in worship of themselves. We see the introduction to this section in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 is a command to pursue justice and righteousness in view of the salvation that is coming. And verse 2 is a promise to those who do. How blessed is the man who does this. And the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. God promises a blessing. He promises contentment. He promises happiness to the one whose faith in God is evidenced through his obedience. This is exactly what James speaks of, isn't it? In James chapter 2, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. James and Isaiah are on the same page. If you are truly a child of God, there will be evidence of it. You will walk in obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And so blessing and contentment and happiness come to the one whose faith is in God as evidenced by their obedience, which is described as keeping the Sabbath and not doing evil. And those two things may seem a bit odd to be combined together, since the one is so specific and the other is so general. But they actually are very helpful, since God is making it clear that he is not satisfied with someone who just keeps the rules externally as a cover-up for evil. And at the same time, staying away from evil has to have some kind of definition. So God has given specific commands for his people. So I take verses 1 and 2 as an introduction to this section, telling us that we are to live in view of God's salvation and that God blesses those who do. Now the next section begins with a promise in verses 3 through 8. And it is a promise that is glorious and gracious. It is the promise that God rescues outcasts. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Foreigners, outcasts. Verses 3 through 5 focus on individuals, while verses 6 through 8 focus on people at large. And the individuals are named here as foreigners and eunuchs, both of whom would have been treated as outcasts in Isaiah's day in Judah. Look at what God does for the outcasts in verses 3 through 5. To them, verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. This is glorious. A foreigner is one who doesn't have a name. He comes from somewhere else. We're not really too concerned about it, right? We're not really too concerned with who this person is or how he got here. He's an outcast. He's one of them. But God says to the foreigner, you come to me, and you are no longer one of them. You are one of mine. And you are just as much one of mine as anyone else. The world may reject you, may view you as damaged goods, as one who does not fit in. But that's not how God views you. Verse 3 says, don't say this. Because, why? The Lord will surely, don't say that the Lord will surely separate me from my people. Nor the eunuchs say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I will do this for them. I will bring them into my house. Who do you bring into your house? You bring someone into your house when you want to make them a part of your family. When they are a part of you, when they are yours, they are identified with you. That is who they are from that point on. God says, this is what I do for foreigners and eunuchs. This is what I do for the outcast. This is what I do for those who don't have a place in the world. I make them mine. I will give the one who cannot have a family, a home, and a family that is forever. And all of this anticipates the New Testament teaching of our adoption into the family of God, doesn't it? There's nothing in the New Testament you don't find in the Old Testament in some kind of seed form. The New Testament is just making it clearer, right? It's the Old Testament revealed. And here you have the doctrine of adoption here in Isaiah. God will take you into his home. You come to him through Christ, through the suffering servant, through the Messiah, and he will make you his child. He will adopt you as his. Every outcast who comes by faith to Christ is placed into the family of God. That is what we already have. That's what we already are. This news is not just good news for you. It is good news for every outcast, for every foreigner, for everyone all over the world. Because the promise that also comes is that God is going to gather together a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So even if you're at home here, you're a foreigner somewhere else. Everybody's a foreigner somewhere. And God says, that doesn't matter. You come to me and you are one of mine. Look at what God has for people all over the world. Look at verses 6 through 8. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. You see what Isaiah is doing here. He is anticipating our tendency to forget the fact that we are outcasts who by grace alone have been called to be God's people. Judah forgot that. They forgot that they were miserable slaves under the bondage of Egypt. They forgot that they were in slavery, that they could not escape. And now they're acting like they're the great ones, and everybody else is inferior. That is such an enormous warning to us. God is not only reaching outcasts, he wants us not to forget that. And instead of thinking that we deserve our salvation, we deserve his grace, we are to be overwhelmed at his mercy being poured out upon those who do not deserve it. And poured out upon outcasts from all over the world. This was so important for the people of Judah to hear. Even up to the first century, what were they saying? We are the people of God. We're sons of Abraham. They had deluded themselves to the point where they could look Jesus straight in the face and say, you know what? We've never been enslaved to anyone. Excuse me? Have we forgotten something? Yeah. Have we forgotten Egypt? Do you not see these Roman soldiers walking around here? Right. But they were deluded. And these great promises come now and say, listen, the salvation that I bring is not just a salvation for Israel. I'm bringing those from all over the world. All the peoples. When you read the peoples in verse 7, what you're seeing there is a reference to everybody outside of Israel. From the perspective of those in Judah, there is Israel, and then there are the peoples. And God says, I'm going to bring them. I'm going to bring them. I'm going to gather. Right? The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel is going to gather others also. This is exactly what Jesus says in John 10. He is the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and he has other sheep that are not of that fold, not of Israel. And he's going to go, and he's going to call those others, and he's going to bring them. They're going to follow him when they hear his voice. And they're going to be Gentiles, and they're going to be Jews, and they're going to be one flock with one shepherd. And that's what God has been doing. This is such an encouragement to us. Because God is continuing to do that work. Right. Judah, Jerusalem, Zion was intended to be a gathering point for people all over the world. It was to be a place that was telling people all over the world that salvation is available. Grace and mercy is available. And yet, it was not proclaimed. Israel got twisted, and they didn't do what they were intended to do. They were intended to be a missionary people, just like God is a missionary God. They didn't do it. Instead, they looked at themselves and said, aren't we so wonderful? Isn't it good that those people out there aren't a part of us? I wonder if you would just ask yourself a question this morning, as I ask it of myself. Do you project to others that they are simply not good enough for you? Do you, in representing Christ, give people who are different than you the impression that they will never quite meet your standard? Which could lead them to think, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. In other words, do you cause people to feel that they will never be accepted by God because they're not accepted by the people who claim to be accepted by God? Let me encourage you and challenge you in a couple of areas that I think we have to continually be sensitive to. When a person comes into this place for the first time, and many of you do so well with this, and I want to commend you on that. But when a person comes here for the first time, they inevitably are going to feel like an outsider, right? Like a foreigner. It's hard to walk into a new, strange place in which everybody else knows each other, and you're clearly the unfamiliar face. That's hard. Now, common courtesy and manners say that we should be kind and welcoming. But common courtesy and manners are not our goal. The gospel is. The gospel says, if you're an outcast, if you feel like an outsider, if you're estranged from feeling at home and belonging, then you're with the right people. Because we've all been there. And we all still would be there if God had not rescued us by his grace through faith in Christ. Now we belong to a family. Now we belong to God. That's what we want to communicate. We don't want to give the impression that, well, we're glad they're here because we can always use more people in the church. And, well, another giving unit can't hurt. You believe there are actually churches that refer to their people as giving units. That's not why we're here. And it's not why or how we want to welcome people. Here's what we want to communicate to our visitors. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. And we want you to belong as well. Also, I'm aware of the glorious fact that our body of believers is made up of people who come from all sorts of different backgrounds. And that's a wonderful thing. I am so appreciative of that. That is a fulfillment of this text. God is going to bring all kinds of people to himself. And they will all be in the same family, brothers and sisters in Christ. I find that exciting. I find that challenging. We don't all dress the same way. We don't all speak the same way. We certainly don't come from the same backgrounds and look the same. If everyone came to this place, let's just take our dress as an example. You know, if everyone dressed super casual, what would that say to the person who dressed up? You're saying you don't belong here because you dress differently from the rest of us. But we don't believe that. If everyone dressed to the nines, everyone comes in a tuxedo, you're pretty much saying the same thing. What if someone comes in, they can't afford to dress very nicely? They're doing the best they can. We don't want to communicate to someone, you don't belong here because you don't dress like we do. You don't have the superficials that we do. Now, there are some principles about the people of God and that we should be concerned about. There are issues of modesty that come into play. There are issues of reverence, perhaps. But we don't want to be subliminally communicating that we are a bunch of clones. It's okay to be different. It's okay to dress differently. And you know, we don't want to communicate the fact that in order to belong to us, you have to become a clone of us now. That's not the case. There is wonderful, glorious diversity within the body of Christ. And I think that's what God has built into the body of Christ. Rather, we want to communicate not the superficial, but what we believe, that Christ came to this earth and became an outcast and died on the cross for sin, that he made a way for one to belong to God, and that is the only way that we can belong to God. But because we belong to God through Christ, we also belong to each other. And there is a place of belonging here among these people. There is a welcoming. There is a family. Because we all belong to the same God and the same Savior. We represent Christ, and he is what and who we call people to. People don't have to be like me. People are supposed to be like Christ. That's the goal. The next section speaks of those who represent Christ in a unique way, and it's a warning to them. On one level, all of us represent Christ, but on another, there is a uniqueness about the representation of the shepherds of God's people. And in verses 9 through 12, Isaiah has a warning for them. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, till the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. God warns those who presume to represent him, either as a prophet or a leader. You see, instead of humbling oneself to care for those who have been placed under their responsibility, these are abusing their position for their own sake. God is calling to the beasts of the field to come and to attack the prophets and the leaders who fail to care for their own, who fail to fulfill their responsibility. And the point is this: judgment is coming upon those who are charged with leadership but fail to fulfill that responsibility, fail to guard and protect and lead their people. This is a warning to those who then fail to warn, verses 9 and 10. His watchmen are blind, they know nothing, and they're mute. The watchmen, the prophets, the leaders are judged because they did not speak up to warn their people. You know, watchdogs are no good if they don't bark. Right? When the wolf attacks the flock. If a prophet fails to warn his people about sin, they are not just useless, they are dangerous, because they give people a false sense of security. Now, it doesn't take a stretch to take this out of Isaiah and into our own day and into our own church. As those who claim to be shepherds of God's people, preachers of the word of God, if they do not warn, they are not doing their job. If men are continually standing in their pulpit and everything that comes out is happy and joyful and encouraging, week after week after week after week, they're not doing their job. That's only part of it. That needs to be there, of course. That's a part of the revelation of God, but it's not all of the revelation of God. This is so crucial. I know that warning people about sin and speaking up on issues that people need to be warned against is not very popular. But the elders cannot say that we care about you if we do not warn you about things that will destroy you. Why would we not warn you? Well, perhaps we might fear your reaction. It's a human thing. Perhaps we don't want to live holy lives ourselves. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why an elder, a pastor, would not warn his people. But whatever the reason, these warnings come to the leaders of God's people here in Isaiah. Warn, or judgment will follow. Guard the flock. Shout out the warnings. I've got to be honest. Sometimes I find myself hesitating in this regard. I don't think that I have ever neglected to issue warnings that I believe are necessary. But there are so many dangers and so many threats against the truth and against God's people, so many things that need to be warned against, that I sometimes feel like I'm just constantly being critical, constantly saying, watch out for this guy, watch out for that teaching, watch out for this behavior. And I'm always, at least it feels this way sometimes, that I'm always speaking against this or that. And I don't like to feel that way. I'd love to go along thinking happy thoughts and telling you that everything is just great. But I can't, because it isn't. And I would covet your prayers in that regard, that I would not shrink from warning. And I'm sure that Grant would as well. Pray that we would not shrink back from the duty that God has called us to. It's an important one. And there are far too many who do shrink back and who do avoid that aspect of the ministry. In verses 11 through 12, Isaiah concludes in his warning some of the sinful motivations that might plague those who lead. And he warns those who lead for their own pleasure. The dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. This is how seriously God takes this. He refers to the leaders as dogs. These watchmen are not just lazy people pleasers. They use their positions of leadership to fulfill their own greed and lust and debauchery. They love the sense of power and feeling like they can do anything they want. And they live above the law and they use the law for their own purposes to obtain their own pleasure. They will do anything to stay in power because they don't know and don't take seriously the reason why they have power and authority. And they don't see their responsibility. If you're in a position of leadership and you really care for those who are entrusted to you, this is a heavy weight. It is a weight that at times causes one to feel that if he could, he would gladly give it up. But not these guys. Their position is not heavy upon them. It's not a burden. It's a source of obtaining what they want. For them, it is a means of great gain, as Paul warned about. In those churches, there are Bentleys parked in the pastor's parking space. When the only people prospering from leadership are the leaders, then something is seriously wrong with the leadership. Well, God will not only judge leaders, but we hear once again in chapter 57 that he will also judge idolaters. And we see this in verses 1 through 13. Now, don't think that God's warning to the leaders and his warning to idolaters are unrelated. They are not. These 13 verses are very graphic in their description of where this all leads. And here's the connection. Leaders who do not fear God and who live for their own pleasure set the pace for their people. Whether this is a business, a church, a city, a country, or the world, here is what happens. People are so driven by their demands for pleasure and so controlled by their relentless pursuit to satisfy their desires that their pleasure and their desires become their idol. And as a result, as we see in verses 1 and 2, no one cares that the righteous are disappearing from the land. The righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. These verses remind us that in the midst of this, there are godly people. who are seeking to live lives that are in contrast to and in conflict with the majority. This is what describes some, and I hope many of you. Some of you refuse to lie at work. You refuse to cut corners and to make up stories and to cover up failures with false information. Some of you are a pain in the neck, frankly, to your superiors and coworkers. And if you were to leave your jobs tomorrow, they'd probably rejoice. And if you quit, no one would be terribly unhappy about it. What they don't know is that perhaps the only reason that they can stay in business is because the measure of truth and honor that you bring into that place. Isaiah is painting a picture of a third world country where leaders use their positions to enrich themselves and destroy anyone who threatens their position. And the righteous person is truly grieved at this. He is an outsider, a lone voice, and a pain in the neck to those in power. And when he disappears, there is relief. The death of the righteous, however, is a judgment upon the land. You see, we need to understand what life apart from God really is. We need to understand that rejecting God results in a life completely ruled by lust and desire. That's what we see in verses 3 through 13. These verses are some of the most grievous verses in the Bible. They tell the story of people who are so given over to sin that their lives are truly debauched, and the language is graphic. They depict what happens to people who reject God. Come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and prostitute. Speaks of children in rebellion, offspring of deceit. The pattern is always the same. Sin always goes from bad to worse. There are no exceptions. Lies breed transgression, which breeds lust, which breeds death. But what really is behind the idolatry? The idolater is trying to exert some influence upon events. He attempts to find powers that he can control, and he tries to bribe them. Even child sacrifice, as we read about it in verse 5, was and still is done by people in order to appease the gods. This is what is so truly sad. Sacrificing to a god does not appease a god. It just causes more carnage. But all of this is lost on the idolater. He is so blinded by his own sin, so blinded in his pursuit of power, he will do anything to get his way. Verse 10, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. But in the end, it never works. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. This is what so many of Isaiah's people had become. Their sin was flagrant and blatant, bold and shameless. They were public and proud of their sin, and they hid their insecurities and their doubts behind a determination to party until we die. And they refused to consider that their sin will also bring inevitable judgment. There will be both consequences in this life and judgment in the next. But it doesn't have to be that way. You see, the promise of God here in verses 14 through 21 is that God dwells with the humble rather than the proud. Those who will turn from the futility to him. These two chapters end the way they began. The person who is outcast as far as the world is concerned is the one that God cares for. The one who will humble himself and turn from his sin and cast himself on the mercy of God through the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, will be received, will be made a member of the redeemed, a member of the family of God, a son and a daughter of the Most High. Verse 14 tells us that there is no secret access to God. The way is open and is clear. It will be said, build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. God makes the way plain. And that way, by the way, is Jesus, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. In contrast to those idolaters who attempt to construct elaborate rituals to impress their gods, who sacrifice things of great value, who stage impressive performances, Isaiah says that the way to God is obvious and the obstacles have been taken out. The way to God, he goes on to say, is through humility. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Who are the humble? They are the ones who know that they are not perfect and they don't pretend to be. So that anything good that happens to them is a surprise more than an expectation. This world is full of people who expect good things. You just live in this fantasy world that, well, I deserve good things to happen to me, and everything that happens to me should be good, and if it's not, then something's wrong. The humble person, the person who sees themselves and the world as it is, takes just the opposite view. I deserve nothing. And if something good does come to me, that's got to be a work of a gracious God. This high and holy God dwells only with those who realize that they need him and they have no hope without him and that they have nothing to give him. Nothing they can do can earn his favor. They can't manipulate him. They can't bribe him. They can't give him anything that he needs because he has no need of anything. They have nothing of leverage that they can use with him. They are honest before God. They come and admit who they are. They admit their weakness. They admit their sin. They admit their failure. They admit their brokenness and their fear and their insecurity and their emptiness. And they come to him with nothing in their hands, calling out for mercy. And without fail, whenever one comes to God in that way, he receives them freely. And he restores those who come. This is what we see in verses 16 through 9, through 19. There is healing. There is comfort. There is peace awaiting those who humble themselves and admit their sin and trust in Christ as the one who died in their place. Verse 18 says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. See, there are two ways to live. You can admit that you are a loser who needs God to find grace. You will find grace. You can admit that you have nothing to offer him and that you have just done everything opposed to him all your life. And he will accept you anyway through Christ. Or you can pretend that none of those things are true of you and go your own way, and the end will be judgment, a just judgment. Those are the choices. Those are the two ways set before us. You can follow Christ and go his way, or you can go your own way. One leads to life, the other leads to death. One leads to grace and peace and contentment and satisfaction. The other leads to dissatisfaction. It leads to pain. It leads to brokenness. It leads to never belonging and never understanding or realizing why you were created in the first place. Come to Christ. There is glory. There is peace. There is blessing. Jesus, the only way. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the suffering servant. Thank you for the one who died for us. We rejoice, Father, those of us who know you, because we realize we had nothing to offer. We realize now what road we were saved from. We pray, Father, that should there be any here this morning who are still on that road, that you would turn them and put them on the right road, the road to Christ. Call them, Father, by your Spirit. Draw them today that they might repent, that they might seek Jesus, that they might become one of your children, that they might become one of us, the foreigners and the eunuchs who are welcomed into the kingdom of God. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.